If you have your Bible, if you have a Bible, if you turn to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we continue our studies in this book, and we'll be commencing at verse 6 in a little while. Last week we gave some consideration to verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter 1, where Peter draws the attention of these pilgrims, these Christians to whom he's writing. Notice there at verse 1, he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. He draws their attention away from their present trials, their present predicament, away from those pressing daily concerns, to look at some glorious spiritual realities. And he reminds them in these verses 3 to 5 of the abundant mercy which has been made known to them by God the Father in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is mercy. Not just mercy, but you notice abundant mercy. Great mercy. It must be abundant, it must be great, because it is the mercy and the grace of the Lord God Almighty that he's speaking about. I read from 1 Samuel 2 earlier from Hannah's glorious song. And there at verse 8, she says this of God: he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. That's mercy, isn't it? That God should do that for anyone. But it's more than mercy, because he does so, Hannah goes on to say, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's abundant mercy. Wonderful that the poor should be raised up. Wonderful that beggars are lifted up. But it's only God's amazing grace that goes further and sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory, bringing them into his own royal household, into the family of God. Peter says here, according to his abundant mercy. Nothing else could have brought these people who were dead in their trespasses and sins to a living hope in a living Lord and a living Saviour. Nothing else could have given them this inheritance that he speaks of in these verses. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, he says. And then, as we saw last week, Peter continues to tell them that not only is their inheritance reserved or kept for them, reserved in heaven for you, but they are kept as well. Verse 5. Who are kept, he says, by the power of God. There's absolutely no possibility that they will not one day enter into their inheritance. Before it's kept for them, and they are kept for it. You know, in John's Gospel, in John 17, in what we call our Lord's high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed these words to his Father, and he prays them for all who will ever believe on him through the apostles' word. So that includes you and I today, if that's true of us. Listen to what he prays at verse 24 of John 17. He says, Father, I desire, or that can be rendered as it is in the authorized version, I will, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Here is our Lord's will. Here is our Lord's desire. He prays that all that the Father has given him may be with him. You know, I'm so glad this morning that none of our Lord's prayers are ever unanswered. And you? Ours may be sometimes, for we ask amiss, but not those of Christ. I'm so glad that his will is in perfect accord with his Father's will. Oh, the certainty of heaven for the true believer. Nothing could be more certain. Nothing could be more sure. Think of it this morning. This great, this glorious inheritance, God's heaven, to be with Christ, to behold his glory, to enter the kingdom of God. What should that do for us? How we should anticipate it as God's people. Isaac Watts says, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, he says, and pleasures banish pain. That's our living hope. That's our sure and steadfast hope that will never ever make us ashamed in Christ, our living Lord and Redeemer. And Peter says, as we come in this morning at verse 6, and I hope this is true of you, in this, he says, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. See, the abundant mercy, the great mercy, leads to great rejoicing. You don't just rejoice, you greatly rejoice. These mercies of God, the absolute certainty of heaven, leads inexorably to great rejoicing on the part of the person who has received God's mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The word for rejoice there in Matthew 5:11 is the same word used here by Peter. And it means literally, you leap for joy. That's what it means. You leap for joy. It's speaking, isn't it, of exceeding joy. It's speaking of exultant joy. It's speaking of a joy that is not of this world. Here's a deep, heartfelt experience. To know God's love to you in Christ. It warms your heart. And it puts a spring in your step. It makes the prison a palace. It enables us, like Paul and Silas in the prison cell at Philippi, to sing hymns of praise to God at midnight, even with the flesh hanging off their backs and their feet in the stocks. You greatly rejoice, says Peter. You leap for joy. During the 18th century Welsh revival, there were some extraordinary manifestations of joy from many of the converts. And this was particularly true under the ministry of a man called Daniel Rowlands. And during that revival, some ministers from this country, from London, went across to see what was going on, you see. And some of them were greatly disturbed by these manifestations of joy on the part of these people who've been saved. The exuberance, the joy of the worshippers, which they had witnessed, disturbed them. And they wrote a letter to Daniel Rowlands at Cynglytho, and they said this, it wasn't dignified, they said. And they remonstrated with Daniel Rowlands, why did he allow all this jumping and shouting? And Daniel Rowlands, well, he wrote quite a lengthy reply, but in one of the sentences he said this, you call us Welsh jumpers. We call you English sleepers. Daniel Rowlands certainly wasn't condoning undignified worship. But what he was saying was this, these new converts are awake. They're wide awake. They are spiritually awake. They were overwhelmed. They were rejoicing greatly. They were literally leaping for joy. Because the Holy Spirit had revealed to their hearts just what they had been saved from. And what they had been saved to. These things that we're looking at here in 1 Peter. And it was the reality, you see, of the possession of these abundant mercies of God, which were theirs in Christ, which made them literally leap for joy. Now, how is it with us this morning? Some of us may conclude, I'm sure it's true of some of us, our days of literally leaping for joy are past. But none of us, if we're the Lord's people, should be content to go through our Christian lives living under a cloud. These glorious spiritual realities are to move us. They're not just things we tick off in a doctrinal confession. They're to gladden our hearts. They're to move us to tears of gratitude as we consider God's mercy to us in Christ. This inheritance that's laid up for us to be with Christ. But do they? Do they? That's the question. I've seen Christians over the years get very excited about all kinds of things. Some get very excited about the prospect of a holiday. And they come to you with great enthusiasm. You know, we're going such and such a place for a fortnight, and they're quite animated as they talk about these things. I've seen Christians excited of the prospect of moving into a new home. And they've got the keys, you know, a big smile, oh, we're going into our new home, you know. I've seen Christians get excited because they're going to get married. And of course, there's nothing wrong with all these things. The Lord has given us richly all things to enjoy. But oh, oh to see believers rejoicing. Oh, to see believers lost in wonder, love, and praise as they contemplate God's mercy to them in Christ, as they think about that inheritance laid up for them, which they're soon going to enter into to be with Christ, far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in. Let me ask you then a question. Where do you find your joy? What is it that puts a smile on your face? Is it the things of this world, or is it those of the world to come? Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 to Christians. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Is that what you're doing? Seeking those things which are above? And Paul again says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. He's thinking of his own experiences and those of the other apostles. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How is it doing that? Well, he goes on to tell us, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, he says. And I put it to you this morning that whether we know the joy of the Lord in our hearts as we gather here today, will largely depend on where we are looking for joy. It's not found in this world. True joy, lasting joy, is found in fixing our eyes and contemplating that which Peter sets before us here in verses 3 to 5. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you know nothing of this joy, you're either asleep, backslidden, or you are perhaps ignorant of these matters. It's as we grasp the truth of God, you see, that we know joy in our hearts. And you may need teaching, enlightening, awakening. Joy comes from knowing God. Joy comes from having a lively assurance of salvation and all that salvation entails. And that's why having an assurance of salvation is such an important thing, of course. It's possible to be a true Christian and not to have an assurance of salvation. That is possible. We may lack assurance for a number of reasons. Could be because of continuing sin in our lives, unconfessed sin. That will rob us of assurance, that's for sure. It may be because we haven't fully understood what it means to be saved by grace alone. Because we've never really grasped what Peter and others say in the Bible. That not only is heaven kept, but we're kept. Uncertainty paralyzes joy. It leads always to doubt and fear. You think of this in terms of a marriage relationship. It's the couple who know that their marriage is secure. It's the couple who are assured of their love for one another who will be able to enter into the joy of marriage. If there's uncertainty, there will be insecurity. And if there's insecurity, that joy will evaporate. There must be trust. There must be that knowledge that the marriage vows taken will be kept. Now, as believers, you see, we can absolutely rest in our relationship to Christ, because we know he will never leave us nor forsake us. He never will. Why? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We rejoice then because of the absolute certainty of our salvation. We rest in God's word. We trust God. But we rejoice secondly, because as Peter says in verses 6 to 7, the trials of life, such as these believers were going through, do not extinguish our faith. They prove its reality. Let's just read verses 5 and 6 again. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see here, these early Christians not only knew great joy, they knew also what it was to be grieved. They knew what it was to suffer distress. Said this many times, Christians are not exempt from the pressures of life that face all people. They may know poverty. They may know sickness. They may know loneliness. They may know deep sorrows. And if the Lord tarry, they will finally die. Further, of course, as Christians, they may know trials which are peculiarly theirs because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are identified with Christ truly, we are going to know trials in our lives and troubles, because Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as he was misunderstood, so we are misunderstood. as he was misrepresented and maligned, so are his followers. And that can lead to all kinds of trials. Notice Peter says, verse 6, various trials. And that's the case, isn't it, in this life? I mean, it's one thing for us today to meet here this morning as a company of Christians and to rejoice in the truth and to be encouraged by God's word and to enjoy God and fellowship with his people. But what of tomorrow? What of tomorrow? What of Monday? What of those you rub shoulders with at school, college, university, work? What if you start sharing your faith with them? What if you begin to tell them about this joy you have in your heart? What will happen? I'll tell you what normally will happen if they're not the Lord's. They will not understand. And some of them will really genuinely pity you. Others will oppose you. They don't want to hear of a God of holiness. They don't want to know about God's salvation. They don't want to know about this remedy for sin. They don't want to know about Jesus Christ. And the more we are identified with Christ, the more we let our light shine, the greater the opposition. No matter how lovingly or how wisely the truth is spoken, it's not wanted. We're out of step with this world and its values. That's part of being a disciple. It's what these early Christians found that Peter's writing to. And it's what you will find as well if you're identified with Christ. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples. Let me give you a few quotes. Matthew 10:22. He said this: "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And again, chapter 24, verse 9 of Matthew: "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." It gets worse. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 18: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Couldn't be clearer, could it? This is the lot of Christ's disciples. They're going to be misunderstood. They're going to be maligned. Unconverted people are not neutral, you see, in their relationship to God. They are opposed to God. They don't come to the light, says Jesus. They run away from the light. They don't welcome this gospel, this good news. They reject it. So, that which is so precious to you as a Christian, that which means so much to you, which causes your heart to overflow and rejoice, is met with cynicism and total indifference and sometimes open hostility by others. And we're human beings. And that's grievous. It wounds us. It hurts us. Sometimes Christians become despondent and cast down. Their joy is stifled by these arctic winds of unbelief that meet their testimony as they seek to live for Christ. But our joy should not be stifled by these things. See, while we rightly should be grieved by the unbelief of others, I mean, the apostle says, doesn't he? "I've continual sorrow in my heart," he says. And we know that. While we're heavy of heart, yet this joy that God gives us should not be extinguished by these things. Because, you see, the opposition we meet because of our union with Christ, because of our identification with him, is a further proof that our faith is real. If we were like the world would leave us well alone. But just as the prophets of old were persecuted, just as the Messiah they prophesied and spoke of was persecuted, so are his followers today. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in this respect. Remember the great Baptist preacher of the Victorian era, called the Prince of Preachers. But you know, particularly during his early years, and then in his latter years in London, he was misunderstood. Terrible things were said about him, you know. One well-known preacher said of him when he came to London as a young man, he's gone up like a rocket and he'll come down like a stick. And far worse things were said in his later years. Well, Spurgeon had this text from Matthew 5, 11 and 12 hung over his bed. He's passing a shop and he saw it on display and he went in and brought it. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me ask you, dear friend, have you suffered as a Christian? Have you been misunderstood this week? Have unkind and unjust things been said about you, all because you're seeking to follow Christ? Your Lord and Saviour says to you, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. That is an honourable badge to bear. It identifies you as being truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're not to go out of our way to be awkward and different. I'm not saying that. But if we truly seek to live as Christians, we will be different. And it will bring opposition. Rejoice. It's a sign that you are a true disciple. Then there's a third reason here that we are to rejoice. And it's this: these trials that we go through are just for a little while. He says in verse 6, in other words, says Peter, they're not going to last forever. And indeed, compared with eternity, they're but for a moment, aren't they? Now, it doesn't seem like that when you're in the midst of a trial. These things can seem to go on and on and on, and we can see no end in sight. We wonder, will there ever be any relief? But there's a day coming when all of the Lord's people will be eternally released from their trials here below. And there's no worse trial for the true believer than the memory of past sins. How these things can haunt us. How the enemy holds them up before us to rob us of our peace. But even that trial will be removed eternally one day. Isaac Watts says, doesn't he? Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. I think I said that last week. I'm repeating it this week. What a great day that will be. The trials are real. The suffering is real. It was for these Christians that Peter is writing to here. The trials were real. The trials tested their allegiance to Christ. I mean, put yourself in their feet. Think of seeing your children going hungry because you were following Christ. Think of seeing those in your family perhaps martyred, put to death, because of their allegiance in Christ. Those trials were real, painful, but not eternal. Not eternal. But there's another reason why these Christians and we can rejoice in trials, and it's this: the trials were not haphazard. The trials were not the result of chance. They were in God's hands. They were all from God. God, we read in these verses, was testing them. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I read this week what I thought was a very helpful description of the trials that we pass through as Christians, how we should view them as Christians. And this is what I read. The writer says of trials, we should think of them, he says, as being like the trials that a new aeroplane undergoes. And he said, a newly designed plane is put through rigorous trials. And those trials put great stress on the wings and the fuselage. They test the engine to its limits. If it passes these trials, then it's shown to be worthy. It's shown to be reliable. It's shown to be safe. And it is then and only then that it's put into commercial use. It's proven by the trials. And in a sense, that is what God is doing in our lives when he sends trials. Testing us, proving the true nature and character of our faith. So in all the trials of life, we see God's hand at work. We don't despair. We see this. God is purifying our faith. Just as the fire lit under the refiner's pot of gold brought the dross to the surface, where it was skimmed off until the gold was pure and the refiner could see its reflection there in the gold. So God is working all things together for good to those who love him. As Paul says in Romans, and as we sometimes sing, the flame, we don't like the flame, but the flame will not hurt thee, says God. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So we're not glad because of the trial. We're not masochists. We don't want trials. But we're glad, you see, we can rejoice because we see that even in the trial, our Father's hand is at work. These things are not the result of blind fate, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who has loved us from all eternity, and he who has called us in time, he knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he determines exactly what is necessary to complete the process of our sanctification. That's God's design. To see develop in our lives a faith which Peter says here is more precious than gold. Think of that. Gold is a precious commodity, isn't it, here on earth? But the Christian's faith is more precious than that. Gold will perish one day, you see. The average people live for is going to perish. One day it will vanish away. It will disappear when this present world order is wrapped up by God. But God-given faith will endure forever. This faith at last, says Peter, having come through the fire, having come through the crucible, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Bible teachers say that this is referring to the praise, honour and glory that we shall receive as believers, as partakers of Christ's glory. And there's a sense in which that is true. But I'm not at all sure that is the primary meaning here. Is it not more likely that this has reference to the praise that God himself receives from our proven faith, which he's given us? I think that is a better way to understand these words. I've said already that God-given faith is belittled here on earth. And it is, isn't it? It's sneered at. People look at us, these poor, deluded Christians, you know. What do they know? These weak-minded people who need a crutch to get them through life. Faith isn't seen to be praiseworthy, honourable, glorious by this world, is it? But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his return to earth, it will be. And then those who have lived the life of faith, God-given faith, in other words, his church, Christ's glorious body, are going to shine as the stars in the firmament. They will be seen to be God's most treasured possession, his jewels. That's what the Bible says, not me. And all that, of course, will resound to the praise and the glory of God's grace. Yes, we who have faith will share in Christ's glory. Yes, the Bible says we shall be given golden crowns. But what will we do with those crowns? We will cast them down at Christ's feet, says the Word of God. And we'll say, as we have it in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And we look, do we not, for that day when Christ shall be glorified, the day of Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, says Peter. And then he adds, whom having not seen, you love. See, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He had heard his voice. He'd watched his miracles. But that was not what united him to Christ. What united him was that which united these Christians he was writing to. It's that which unites us to him today, if we're Christians. Living faith in the living Lord. You haven't seen him, he says, but you love him. Whom having not seen, you love. You haven't seen him, but you believe him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, says Peter. But notice this. Although they had not seen him, they'd never heard his voice with the outer ear, they did know something glorious. They knew something glorious. That love, that belief, that faith, which was the gift of God, brought something marvelous to their souls. Listen to what he says. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, he says. What's this about? What's this about? You can't think of anything on earth giving you joy inexpressible and full of glory, can you? What's he talking about? He's talking about this, dear friends. They had not entered heaven, but heaven had entered them. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. Here they are, these poor people, facing these trials and difficulties, but something had happened to them. What was that something? The kingdom of heaven had entered their hearts. Young glory, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Hallelujah. It was said of one of the Puritans, I think it was Richard Sibbes, of this just man, let this praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That is something that is true, not just of Richard Sibbes, but of every true believer in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this, my friend? Would you know more of this? Young heaven, young glory, the foretaste of heaven. Then seek those things that are above in the Word of God. Put the needs of your soul first. Live for Christ. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Those are not words of poetical license, some flight of fancy Peter got carried away. Not at all. Praise God. This is the lot of those who've been saved by God's grace and who know and really love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are bound for heaven to be with Christ. I've been privileged over the years to be at the bedside of people racked with pain, dying of cancer. And I've seen their face light up at the prospect of glory to come. That's faith. That's faith. Do not be content with the form of religion. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe on Christ. Believe right into him. Cast your all upon him. Roll the burden of your sin on him who bore it for you upon the cross. And then you will receive at last what Peter says in verse 9. The end of your faith. The salvation of your souls. And it will all be, dear friends, to the glory of God's name. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you this morning for your precious word. Our Lord, in this dark world there's light shining. And it shines, Lord, from the sacred pages of Scripture. And thank you, Lord, that this word is settled forever in heaven. Oh Lord, we pray that we might receive it as such, that it might be settled in our hearts. We might trust in this glorious Christ. We might know this deep, abiding peace and joy. We acknowledge, Lord, it doesn't take us out of this world. We still have trials to face. Some of us great trials. But we thank you, Lord, it's a joy and peace in believing that will never be taken away. My peace I give you, said Jesus. Not as the world gives, give I. O Lord, grant us all to know that peace that comes from trusting in Christ, from believing on him, from knowing him to be our Lord and Saviour indeed. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 669. 669. I have not seen thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love thee, for thou hast plucked each tender chord with pleasing touch of mercy. O Saviour, Lord, my King and friend, I worship thee with gladness. And by thy grace I will defend the name that brought me kindness. 669. Theme of words so
seen thy glorious face with eyes of faith unveiling. The splendor of the theme of grace, or to my mind revealing. Such bliss and happiness is mine to know the God of glory.
Say the words of the grace together. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.